Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, please? We have been talking about the conflict of two kingdoms, and we've been down quite a bit of roadway so far because we've seen the origin and the fall of Satan and the origin of demons, where they came from. In Ephesians chapter 6, and verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." He says to put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In verse 12 is very important because he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." So here again in Ephesians chapter 6, though we have seen many times after Satan's fall, we see him manifested in the garden, and we see the fall of Adam because of his disobedience to God, and therefore sin has fallen upon all men. But we continue to see Satan coming on the scenes throughout the Old and the New Testament. And again, right here in Ephesians chapter 6, we're warned that even after all that God has done, that Satan, that we're still in a battle, we're still in a warfare against the enemy of our soul, that he's going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And there is truly a conflict of two kingdoms, because there's a kingdom of God, there's a kingdom of Satan. All those who are born again are in the kingdom of God. All those who are not are still under the jurisdiction and authority of Satan. Like Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 44, "Your father is the devil." And he was speaking to the religious people at that particular point. So all people outside of Christ have the devil as their Lord, or as their God, you could say. He controls their lives. 2 Corinthians 4:4 speaks of him as being the god of this world. And so all that we've seen, we've looked at Jesus' defeat of the devil and the authority that he has given to us, which is so important. Many Christians don't seem to understand this enough to be able to appropriate it or enter into it and apply it to their lives. In 1 John 3:8, he says, "For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Well, what are the works of the devil? Well, it's the opposite of the work of God. All sickness and all evil, wickedness and rape and plunder and disease and poverty, the things that you see that are so negative, all the curses that are under the law, all those things are part of what Satan does. He's the one who afflicts people. He's the one who seduces and entices. He's the one who deceives and lures people out of God's will, even Christians. And so looking at the cross, we see Jesus defeated him. It was total, it was permanent, and it's irreversible. What he did at the cross, he said, "It is finished." That means that the devil is defeated. That doesn't mean that he doesn't allow him to still go about, but he does not have any legal right or authority over a Christian. And that's important for us to understand, that he has no legal authority or right to enter into your life unless you give him place. In Ephesians 4:27, we're told not to give place to the devil. But when we look in the various different things, we see, for example, the exchange that took place at the cross, which I have taken the time to go down quite a few things to see that the differences that took place, because Jesus took upon him sin and all the consequences of sin, that we might receive the forgiveness of God and the peace of God and all of the effects that comes because of the blessings. He became a curse for us. He became poverty for us. And we saw all these things that he did for us. He tasted death for us that we might be able to taste of life in all three stages. That is to be born again and have spiritual life. That is to live in this mortal flesh a life that is physically well, and eternal life with God forever. But the seventh thing that I did not mention a couple weeks ago that I was talking about, the exchange, is the one that's very difficult and very hard for a whole lot of Christians to get a hold of or to even understand. And it's in Romans chapter 6. I know that I've taught on it many times. I know that you probably have heard it many times. If you've been around for 30 years, you probably heard it 30 times, at least once or twice a year, maybe 60 times. I don't know. But it's an important subject. It's something we must know. And in Romans chapter 6, in verse 6 specifically, he says this, "Knowing this," and then he says again in verse 9, "knowing." Knowing is always a very important thing in the Christian life, because to be in the dark is to be blind. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. My people are taken to captivity because of a lack of knowledge. Without knowledge of the truth of what God reveals to us, we will be blinded and in the dark. And so that's why John 8:32 is so important, because you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And it's important to know this truth, to know the fullness of the atonement, the fullness of the exchange, the reconciliation that took place at the cross, that we might be able to have all of those things that Christ purchased for us, and we might be able to appropriate them. So he says, know this, that our old man, not is, that's a bad translation, but was, past tense, crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve or be a slave to sin. And so the old man was crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be made ineffective would probably be a better way to say that. That sin would be made ineffective in your life because of what Christ did, giving you the ability and the power now to live above sin, that you don't have to do that, that we should not be slaves to sin. So this is exchange between the old man and the new man, that there's something that took place at the cross we all have to understand. Now, saying that, we have to also fully understand something else. We've got to go back to chapter 5 of Romans. And you'll have to forgive me for laboring on this. But I'm going to, because it's important, because you can't understand chapter 6 until you understand chapter 5. Matter of fact, you can't understand Romans chapter 8 until you understand the first 7 chapters of the book of Romans. Romans 8 is a spirit-filled life. And most Christians have never gotten to Romans chapter 8. They're still wandering around back here somewhere else. They can't seem to understand chapter 6. But chapter 6 is very important to chapter 8. But so is chapter 5 important to chapter 6. Am I making sense to you? Because he's building a foundation when you look at this. When Paul starts in the book of Romans, he begins with showing that all the Gentiles, all Jews, every man everywhere is a sinner. That all are sinners. That no one has any exclusive right before God to be righteous based upon certain laws or certain choosings that may take place. But man is made a sinner as a result of Adam's sin. And he's made righteous only through Jesus Christ. Now, that was revealed in the Old Testament all the way back in Isaiah chapter 53 and even further back than that. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Romans 4 brings this out. It was before the law ever came. So the law can't make a man righteous. As long as a man's trying to achieve righteousness by the law, he's going to be ineffective. Because if a man is under the law, then he's going to be under sin, because law is the knowledge of sin. And that's all it can do. We'll see more of that as we go through this. So to fully understand chapter 6, we have to go back to Romans 5 and review the results of justification. And look into Romans chapter 5 and understand it and just maybe go over it and review it. Because understanding that will help us to have a better practical understanding of chapter 6, understanding the practical side of justification. If a man is made righteous as a gift, that doesn't mean that the man then doesn't have to correspondingly act in such a way to live righteously, which Paul brings that up. Paul kind of imagines this when he asks some questions here, because a Jew was hostile towards grace. The Jew was in love with the law. Romans 7 shows that we have to be dead to the law. Because as long as that law is alive and controlling your life, then it's going to bring sin up and cause you to be exceedingly sinful. Because that's what the law does. And so when we go back to Romans chapter 5, we look in here and we see, first of all, the results of justification. That's what it starts off with in chapter 5 and verse 1 and following. It shows 7 experiential results. Notice I said experiential. And so there are 7 results of justification that every man should experience as a result of being saved. Justification is a legal term explaining something that took place in the courts of heaven as a result of salvation, as a result of being born again. In the courts of heaven, when a man acknowledges his sin and repents of his sin and invites Jesus to come into his life and take over his life completely and totally, I have sinned, and he acknowledges that, then in the courts of heaven, the angels, no doubt, are going to rejoice for the repentance of the sinner. But God also says, I declare you now in Christ righteous. I acquit you of all your sins. All your sins, your past sins that you've ever committed, are done away with. They're to be remembered no more. Now, if you don't think that's good news, then you need deliverance, because that is good news. Because the one thing that rides herd over most people's lives is the fact that the guilt that they have for the sins that they have committed. And the only way a man can get free from that guilt is by Jesus Christ alone. Now, people try to earn righteousness. They try to do things and works and go to church and do various things in order to somehow or another make themselves feel better about themselves. But the problem is it keeps coming back. Because the only way you can ever remove the guilt is through Jesus Christ, through repentance of sin and acknowledging Him. So in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Through is a channel, or you can say in Jesus Christ. Everything is in Christ. That's our position in Him. And so this is our legal position in Him. In Christ, we are justified by faith. We've talked about the difference between a man's state and a man's standing. I mean, our standing in Christ is I'm justified by faith. That's my legal standing. That's the way God sees me now. But now, I mean, how am I doing? What is my state? That's my experience. Well, if I have been saved, if I have been forgiven, if I go to court and they acquit me, I'm going to walk out. I'm not going to walk out depressed. I'm not going to walk out sad. I'm going to be, the first thing I'm going to do is make a phone call and say, I got acquitted. I'm going to be excited about the acquittal. I'm going to be blessed. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be joyful. And that's what he's saying here, that this is the result. And the one thing that you have is peace. A peace that passes all understanding. Because the very opposite of peace, your peace is robbed by sin. Peace is robbed by the guilt that people suffer all the time. So it's peace with God. And if you have that peace in your heart, it's the results of the fact that you believe that God is your righteousness and He has forgiven you and you're right with Him. Not many people have that kind of peace with God. By whom also, he says secondly, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. So we see there that we have a continual access into God's grace. I mean, we enter into that by faith, but we have a continual access to it by faith. In other words, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 tells us we can come boldly to the throne of grace. That it's accessible by all who are in Christ. If I've got troubles, if I'm being tempted, guess who I can go to and ask to help me? I have access to Him. And that is something that all of us should take advantage of every day, that we have access to His grace. And he says, wherein we stand. And that says, in other words, the ability or the power to stand. If a man is in Christ, he has something, the ability, the dunamis, the power to stand in something that God has done in his life. The most supernatural and the most powerful thing that happens to a Christian is a new birth, because it puts him in a whole new position. I mean, he's come out of darkness into light. I mean, he's now sitting in heavenly places far above all principality and power. He's in a right standing with God, and he has this is given to him. This is the ability to stand in that grace that he has given to us. And then he goes on to say that, to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, it might be getting a little more difficult as we go along, as you see some of these phrases that Paul is saying, but to be able to rejoice in this particular aspect he speaks, in the hope of the glory of God, would be what? Well, I think when you look at the hope, you're talking about eternity. Something eternal. Something future reward. Guess what we got waiting for us? We got a reward waiting for us. Now, that again is something that you rejoice in. If you don't believe that you have it, you're not going to be rejoicing in it. You're going to be still trying to earn it. But if you believe that it is yours, that it belongs to you, and that you have it, then you'll rejoice in it. Now, while we're in this particular aspect of it, there's one Greek word that is translated three different ways here in this Romans 5. Right here you have rejoice in verse 2, verse 3 it's glory, and then in verse 11 it's joy. Well, the word joy and the word rejoice and the word glory are all the same Greek word. It means to really to be exulting or boastful in joy. Now, you don't see many Christians with that kind of joy, do you? Maybe we all need to think about it a little bit, realize the depth of what he's saying here, because the reality of it is, if you believe eternity is yours, and that he's going to prepare a place for you, and that, like Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, you know, his vile body is going to be changed in the glorious likeness of him, we're going somewhere, folks, and we have something waiting for us in eternity. And if you believe that, as 1 John says, then you have this hope in yourself. You're purifying yourself even as he's pure. But again, he says we have this. And then you look in the next couple of verses, verses 3 and 4. Again, it starts getting a little more harder to understand for some people because he talks about, again, here, fifthly, the joy in trials, the joy in testings. No, James says count it all joy when you fall into these diver or these many shaded kinds of trials, financial, domestic, physical, persecution, all kinds of trials and testings that a Christian has to face. And this is the word, you know, parasimos, where you find yourself being solicited into something where somebody is trying to overthrow you and you're going through a trial. Well, if you believe something, you stand for what you believe. That's going to be tested. But he's saying here that, again, and not only so, but we glory or we rejoice, we boastfully joyful in tribulations. Now, when was the last time you were in a trial? Just not too long ago, probably before you got here. Maybe while you're here. Well, why isn't it producing joy? Well, he says again, if we look at this, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations because we know something. Again, it's about knowing. How many Christians have the depth of that knowledge? You see, he says, knowing this, the tribulation worketh patience. Now, patience is not the best word. Because I mean, we all know that. He's talking about endurance. If you want to endure, you have to go through the crucible. You have to go through the test. You have to remain steadfast, and you have to remain faithful because it produces something in you that is stronger. Steadfastness, reliability, a deeper confidence. That's what he's saying to us right there in that particular passage. So, because you see, the testings are producing endurance in your life. If you've been around a while as a Christian, the reason that the longer you're around is because you've been through tests and you've learned that those tests are producing something in you. Aren't they? Is he not seeking to change you and I? And that's what he wants to do. And we have to realize that as we go through these things, that we're supposed to rejoice in those things. Because James, again, says, count it all joy. Why? Because we're Christians. You're not persecuted because of your name. You're not persecuted because you just go to this church or whatever. You're persecuted because of the name of Jesus. You're persecuted because you believe in Jesus Christ and you decide to live your life according to his goodwill and pleasure as he reveals it to you in the Word. And when you start living that, it's going to bring a testing of your faith. And you're going to be offered all kinds of compromises and easier ways and, you know, the broad way and everything's going to be there. But you've got to stand for what you believe or you have no convictions whatsoever. Shallow Christianity is upon us everywhere. We see so many people who go to church and they go away. There's no change in their life. They don't stick with anything hardly at all when it comes to Christian beliefs. But that's what he's saying to us there. Then he goes on and says, patience works experience. Now, endurance works experience. A man never experiences anything until he sticks it out. You've got to stay with it. If you take an apprentice is a person who is going to learn something from a carpenter, a plumber, or electrician, so on and so forth. And he doesn't have a lot of knowledge and experience, and you put him into the experience, you send him out, and he's with someone, and you're teaching him things. If he does something wrong, you correct him, and you're teaching him. He's learning. He's experiencing something. And after a while, after you're finished with that apprenticeship, then he's come to the place where that experience, in a better translation of the word experience, would be, you find it in the New American Standard Version Bible, and you find it amplified, and then the Greek, of course, proven character. And that's what God is after. You have proven yourself to be faithful. It's the word dokimos, again. You've been approved. Now you are on your own because you're trustworthy. Now you have proven that you have the ability to do that job without someone holding your hand. You have proven through the difficulties and the trials, you have learned enough that you are now showing this, you're able to handle that. And the same thing for us in the Christian experience. I mean, God doesn't give us promotion unless we first endure the trials and the test. And that's why a lot of Christians are still sitting, going around the mountain, is because they're just sitting down on Pentecost Hill. They've never grown up and matured in the things of Christ. And every trial that comes, they murmur and they complain. They whine and they cry. They point their finger. They blame. They excuse. They justify. They do everything they can to skirt around obedience and the suffering and all that comes with yielding to what God is doing in their life. And so, therefore, they don't have that proven kind of character. And he goes on because this just keeps moving onward. And he says, and this experience, as he goes on, an experience is going to produce hope. And hope is an anticipation of a confident expectation or anticipation of good to come to pass. That's why Christians have hope, because they've been through it. They've experienced things. A man of experience is a man that has hope in his life, because he's seeing what God has done in the past, and he knows he's confident that God can do this again. And that's what he's saying here. And then he says this, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad or exploded in our lives. Now, that's just saying that it's saying that this is something, is an actual experience that happened to a person when he got saved and got filled with the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that he got an explosion took place inside of him about the love of God. And it's in his heart. Now, if you ever want love, you just have to yield to that which is within you. You have to learn to surrender to it, because if Christ is in you and the Holy Spirit is in you, it's there. You just have to learn to yield. And that's the hardest thing a Christian has to do, is yield. We all know that. Now, that's the sixth thing. We haven't got to the seventh yet. But there's a break right here as you read on, because as you begin now in verse 6 and following, 6 through 10, he gives reasons for the confidence in love. In other words, he shows us the measure of God's love. So we have a little parenthetical statements made here. And he shows us, if we begin in verse 6, he says, as he says about the love of God being shed abroad in your heart, he says, for when we were yet without strength, in due times, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, you have to meditate on that for a moment. Because he's saying we were without strength, or we had no ability to change ourselves. We were incapable of doing anything to get right with God. And yet, God moved on our behalf. Now, that's showing something about the greatness of God's love, like Ephesians 2 talks about how God's love is rich in love towards us. His great is love, and his mercy is great. And he says the ungodly. So he's mentioned these two things right here. Without the ability to do anything to change ourselves, without the ability to even be able to approach God without him moving first in our life, and we were ungodly. We were without God, godless. Now he says here in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will once die, yet peradventure for a good man, or a better translation would be for a good cause, some would dare to die. And some people would do that. But Jesus outweighs all of that. He says in verse 8, but God commended his love, this is a measure of his love, towards us, in that while we were yet sinners. So without strength, ungodly, and now sinners. Christ died for us. When you were out there sinning, Christ had died for you. 2,000 years ago on the cross, I mean, when he died, he had you in his mind. And even in eternity, before he ever came, as you read in Ephesians and Timothy and other places, it says, you know, it's in eternity. God had chosen you. And here he says Christ died for us. I like this word much more. There's several times this is used in chapter 5. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Praise God for that. For if when we were enemies, now that's the fourth thing he says here, and showing us that we were, there was four things he says about the sinner. Without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. That's what he says. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, I like that. And so that shows us there about the measure of his love. And then in verse 11, we come up with the seventh thing. And not only so, but we also joy in God. Now, there's a difference here in the rejoicing in eternity, the rejoicing in the tribulation, and the joy in him. And what would it be? Because it's really come down to the greatest object of our joy. It's God himself is the greatest object of our joy. And most people don't have that in their life. Just ask yourself a question. What is the greatest object of your joy? Is it God himself? Because that's what it's supposed to be. Remember Paul in the Philippians when he was in prison, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's called his prison epistles. Remember David over in the Psalms, if you go back over into the Psalms, chapter 43 and verse 4, he talks about God being his exceeding joy. And this is Psalms chapter 43. And David wasn't in very good shape going through all this stuff he was going through, being pursued and difficult time. He says this in verse 4, "Then will I go to the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy." Unto God my exceeding joy. And we're all familiar with Habakkuk, aren't we? And we're probably getting into the season of this very thing being repeated in history. Not only here in the United States. We don't know what's going to happen. But verse 17 says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." Now that's pretty devastating. I mean, we could probably bring it down to ourselves. It's like, you know, your shower don't work, you ain't got any hot water, your dishwasher's broke, your stove is broke, your refrigerator is empty, and your husband won't come home, or something like that. Everything's going bad. Everything is difficult. Yet will I do what? I'm going to call everybody and whine. I'm going to cry. What about, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I'm telling you something. This is what God wants us all to get into our hearts. That he becomes the object of our joy. Because he's the one who has saved us. He's the one who lives in us. And that's who we're going to see in eternity. He's our Redeemer. He's everything to us. And so he goes on and says here, "Yet I will rejoice in my God, the God of my salvation." And so that is important. And so I think that's the climax of everything that has to speak of and being justified by faith. We come all through this little place of peace with God, access, and the trials and tribulations, and the hope that comes, the experience that comes, and the love of God. We come into this place where we just enter into the grand finale, where God himself is our joy. I mean, it's like going out and celebrating at the end of it. You know, you get the dessert. For some of you, that'd be the grand finale. And I mean, I'm not trying to speak of God in light terms if he's dessert, but I'm saying you get the best at the end of it all, what you're looking forward to. And that's what this is all about here. Now, let's go back over to chapter 5 of Romans, because it gets more complicated. What do you know? Because beginning in verse 12, we have here, from verse 12 through 21 in chapter 5, we have a comparison and contrast of Adam and Christ. Very carefully, a comparison and a contrast between Adam and Christ. Because you see, it's doing two things here. It's comparing Adam with Christ, and it's also contrasting Adam with Christ. And so when you read through verses 12 through 19, you see very clearly in the summary of all of this, we could say, by Adam's disobedience, what happened? Well, sin, condemnation, and death came upon all men. That's the consequences of Adam's sin. By Christ's obedience, righteousness, forgiveness, and life and blessing are offered to all men. It's not just given to all men, but it's offered to all men. Some people try to use these verses for universal reconciliation, but I don't believe that. It's offered to all men. In verse 19 specifically, we see here where he says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Now that one man would be Adam. "So by the obedience of one, which would be Christ, shall be made many be made righteous." And so he brings out various points in which Christ's righteousness and the blessings through him far outweighs all of the transgression and curses received as a result of Adam's sin. So Christ way outweighs what Adam did in his sin. There was effect of sin, but what Christ did, there's an effect too, but it outweighs Adam. And that's what we got to see here in this comparison and in this contrast. And we have to keep your finger here, if you don't mind. Let me look over 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, which would be Jesus, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth," that would be Adam, earthly. "The second man is the Lord from heaven." So it's contrasting that which is earthly and that which is heaven. Now what we're seeing here, in that and bring coming back over to Romans is we're seeing that when Jesus came, he came as the last Adam, but he came from heaven. And he came in order to remove and eradicate everything that the first Adam had done in order, if you would say, to start a new race. A new race in Christ. Because that's what the Bible teaches, that we being in Christ, that we are a new people. We have been reconciled to him. And so that is important to see that, that we are all in Christ. And that's what Jesus came for, to be the head. He's our head. And the new race, no doubt, is all those who have come into Christ as Christians. It doesn't make any difference what ethnic group you belong to, but it does make a difference that you've come to Christ. And in Christ, we're all that one new man in him. And so back over to Romans chapter 5, we can see, like, for example, in verse 15, we see here Adam's disobedience. We have all added to our own disobedience because it says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one man many be dead, much more the grace of God, that the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And so what we see is Adam's disobedience is something that is passed down to all men. And no doubt we have all added to that because as we sin, we are just in offense against God. There's no doubt about that. But in Christ, we have something that abounds towards us, and that's the free gift of God's grace and his righteousness. Verse 16, it says, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So Adam's one sinful act brought condemnation to all. Is that true? Yes, it is. But Christ's obedience obtained pardon for all sinful acts. Because let's read that last part again. But the free gift is of many offenses, many actions of sins, many sinful deeds unto justification. So no matter how many sinful deeds there are, then Christ's righteousness is offered to that person if he repents, no doubt, and believes in Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and the grace and righteousness we receive through Christ far exceeds and outweighs that which Adam did. Verse 17 again, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, and that's true, much more, there's that much more again, that which receives abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And so notice that righteousness is a gift, and we receive through Christ, what we receive from him far outweighs the condemnation that we suffered. That's the deliverance from our thing completely and totally and absolutely. And notice too, he says, we reign in life by Jesus Christ. Not only does Christ reign, but we reign with him as kings and priests. Now that's strong language here. Now whether you believe it or not is another thing. But that's what Paul is saying here because he wants us to see who we are in Christ and the position we have and all that's offered to us. And if we don't see it, that he's offered us to be joint heirs with him and that we reign with him in this life. Hello? That's rejoicing stuff there. And so through Adam's disobedience, death reigned. How did death reign over man? Like a dictator. Like a tyrant. That's how death reigned over you. It ruled your life. It gave you no liberty. It gave you no freedom. It controlled you absolutely like a tyrant does. It gives you no license for anything at all. So it was over all men. But through Christ's obedience, all things, all those who are justified reign together with Christ. So we reign with Christ. Now, back to verse 13 and 14. For unto the law, sin was in the world. Now he's going to make a distinction here between sin that was in the world and transgression. There's a difference in some of these words as you look them up. I mean, sin is sin. Yes, we could say all that in a general way. But transgression is someone who knows there's a law, says something, and he disobeys it. That's the difference here. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. So that means from the time of Adam to the time of Moses and the law that sin could not be imputed with penalty because there was no law. There has to be a law for sin to be imputed and for there to be a consequence or a penalty as it comes out in the book, as Moses' law shows us. And then it says, nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, verse 13, for until the law and from Adam to Moses are the same thing, same time period. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And so, what did Adam do? Well, God gave him a command, did he not? Did God give Adam a command? You have all of this, you can take of this, but the tree of knowledge and good and evil thou shalt not touch. What are you there? The day you do, you shall die. Was that a command? What did Adam do? He, with his eyes wide open, willfully rebelled. He transgressed. That's exactly what he did. Now, all those after that, certainly there was sin in the world. You can see that from the fall of Adam right up to the time of Moses. But when Moses came along and the law came, it's something interesting that it tells us here as you read about this in verse 20 and 21. You realize here that the law came in order to make man have a knowledge of sin. And boy, did it abound, because it made sin even exceedingly sinful. Okay? So from Adam to Moses, there was no God-given system of a moral law. You have to know that, because the Seventh-day Adventists will try to come along and say things about things back before the law was ever given, that Abraham kept the Sabbath. And, you know, there was no law. So they're wrong about that. Hello? Okay. Just a little sideways. So Adam was a transgressor. He willfully disobeyed what God had revealed to him, a known commandment. And Adam just didn't sin. He transgressed a known law. And so those who follow Adam to Moses were sinners, no doubt, but they didn't have a known law over them. Now, verse 13 says, until the law. And verse 14 says, from Adam to Moses. Now, verse 20 says this, because we see here at this time, men, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense, listen, might do what? And just stop a minute. The law would be what? Moses' law. And when Moses' law came, then it says here that the offense might do what? Abound. Remember what he said in Romans chapter 7, I would have not known sin until the law said, thou shalt not. That's illuminating. This is powerful. And he says here, but where sin abounds, now catch this, grace did much more abound. So see how the outweighing comes here? See the comparison and the contrast between the two as you begin to read through this whole thing? And so, again, you can see the evidence of man's penalty of sin would have come from the time of Adam's sin until Moses, and the fact that men died because their death comes upon all men. So that would have shown that there was definitely a finality of a sinner, and in fact he died, but there was just no moral law there saying that when you covet, you're a sinner. Or when you do this or do that, you're a sinner. And Paul brings this out in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so it becomes, he says, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. And that's a pretty powerful statement. And you read Romans 3:20. Which says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's why it's so important that you're talking to a sinner, you bring them to the law, and you point out to them, because you show them there that they are a sinner. And it makes, as he says in verse 20 of chapter 4, that the offense might abound. And that's what brings guilt into a man's life. And the only way of deliverance from that guilt is through Jesus Christ and his atonement at the cross. And in verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so sin reigned. And you can see that because of death passing upon all men, finally as they aged or whatever. Even so grace reigns through righteousness. There is no grace where there is no righteousness. I mean, you've got to see those two go together. They're inseparably related as far as I'm concerned. And so the law men made men see how sinful they really are. But the law could never make a man righteous. never has been able to, it never will be able to, and that is the problem with most churches, most people, and a lot of Christians. And so grace reigns through Jesus Christ, and there's no grace that sets a God aside, God's righteousness. When you, I get so frustrated sometimes, and people talking about things, and then they begin to, you know, set aside, it's all grace. And they set aside grace, Titus 2, grace is teaching us to deny ungodliness, to live righteously and sober in this present world. So your grace is a perverted grace. It is a presumptuous kind of grace. Because where there is grace, there has to be righteousness in line with it. Where God has certainly given you a gift. But Paul builds on this in chapter 6. He's coming off this in what he said right here in chapter 5. That's why we did that. And so let's go to chapter 6 now. Because in chapter 6, the whole 23 verses, it's talking about the death of the old man. Okay? But remember verse 20 of chapter 5 where he said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, basically you have two things going on here where you see sin abounding and grace abounding. And so Paul is basically anticipating and imagining some of the things that the Jews would come back with. And there's an argument taking place here, what he's saying. So he examines and answers two possible wrong applications of this whole thing. Because there are wrong applications to grace. There are wrong responses to grace. And you see it all the time. And so the first wrong application of, you know, that verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abound, grace did much more. You see in chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Ah, you see what Paul's after now? Because if you're saying that grace does abound much more, then we can sin much more. That's what the Jew thought. Because they were under the law. They hated the subject of grace. So Paul is basically answering this whole question when this comes out. So shall we continue in sin? Shall we go on living in sin? And that's the way the critic thinks even today. You find the same kind of response today. So the answer is verse 2 through 14. Paul's basically answering that question. When you stop and you think of it, what shall we say then? That's a question mark. Shall we continue in sin? Well, how are we going to respond to this? God forbid. That's how he responds. That's a good response. How shall we that are dead to sin, that's a strong phrase, live any longer therein? So if a man is dead to something, he can't live in it no more. I mean, that's an obvious statement there. So what you see in these verses, these next few verses, is on the cross, the old man, the fallen, Adamic, rebellious nature was crucified in Christ, as we read in verse 6 earlier. So if you're dead to sin, you can't live in it. Then he goes on in verse 3 and says, know ye not. See, he keeps praying, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ. And when we were baptized into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into his death, or we identified with his death. It's a doctrine of identification. And what he's saying there, basically there, symbolically, when you go into that baptism, we said so many times, you're going into this grave. You know, here you are. You're going down into that grave, and then you're coming up into newness of life. And that's what baptism is. You don't sprinkle water on somebody and say, be you baptized. Just like you don't lay somebody on the ground that's dead and throw dirt on them and say, be you buried. You baptize. Baptism is a word that's used of shipping, sinking of ships. So he's talking about going down into the water and being buried. That's the old life. Why are you doing that? Because of a revelation you have that you're a sinner. And that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You're now identifying with him because he gave you a gift of righteousness. You become righteous in him. You identify with him because I want to live for him now. That's what you say anyways. Well, prove it by your actions that you want to live for him. So know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ. We came into this position deeper in Jesus Christ. We were baptized into his death, he says. And then he says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Exactly what we got here. Buried with him by baptism into death. It's symbolic, but it's real. It's significant. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Christ had to totally rely upon God to raise him from the dead. Romans 1:4 says he was raised by the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit. So he had to totally rely upon him to raise him from the dead. And he says this about us, even so, that's applying to, even so, we also should walk or rely upon the Holy Spirit to walk in the newness of life, is the way I would phrase that a little more freely. And so, like we said before, sin has no more control over you. Sin has no more attraction to you, and sin has no more reaction from you. Now, it's easy to say that. But it's another thing when you start walking it out, because sin does try to dominate you. Sin does try to attract you. And sin does get reactions from us. But it's not supposed to, because if you're dead, it can't happen. It's like a little story I told before. I mean, this man just curses and drinks and smokes his cigarettes and just mean to his wife and his daughter. And one day they go out to church. He's sitting there watching TV and he's just, you know, drinking his beer and smoking his cigarettes and just the same old mean self. And they go out and go off to church and all excited and come home singing, walk in the door, and they realize, you know, because they didn't want to disturb him and get him upset and listen to him curse again, and then they realize there's nothing going on. They walked over and looked at him. You know, his cigarettes in the ashtray had burned away. His TV's on. His alcohol there. But he's not responding because he died. It's a perfect picture if you stop and think about it. It is a perfect picture of what we're supposed to be when we are solicited, when we are attracted to something, that it no more gets that reaction out of us. Now, how dead are you? Well, we'll just keep on going. But this is what Paul's bringing out. And this is what's so strong. And once it begins to sink deeper into you and me, we'll become better because we're going over to Romans 8 and start living the Spirit-filled life like we're supposed to live the whole thing. And so he's just, again, remember, it's a wrong application. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Uh-uh. Because you can't do that. Where there's grace, there must be righteousness. Because if there's not righteousness, there is no grace. And if a man is dead to sin, he should not sin. And that's all Paul. He's arguing this thing out, and he's just pinning it to the wall and saying, this is it, when he examines this whole thing. So you arise to walk in the newness of life. In verse 5, he says, for if we have been planted. Now, what does planet mean? What does planet relate to? Planet relates to the baptism. Because we were planted in water. It's like you plant anything else. What do you plant something for? So you get fruit. Okay? So, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, going back to his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So he's talking about living the resurrected life. That's what he's talking about here as you go on down reading this. So, and then he says, verse 6, which most Christians don't know. And so when you know it, you can experience it. If you don't know it, the difficulty comes in experiencing it. So if it's not clear to you, you don't know how to apply it, do you? And so you go on living your life your way rather than realizing that every day I'm crucified with Christ. Every day I must reckon myself to be dead to sin and alive to God. Every day. And not every day, only every day, every hour. Not only every hour, but every time the devil tries to control you, every time the devil tries to attract you, every time the reaction tries to come up, you got to reckon yourself to be dead to sin. That's all by faith. Now we're getting somewhere, maybe. Okay, the old man, he says here, is crucified with Christ. Knowing this, that the old man, now you'll see in the Bible many times the word old man, body of sin, the flesh, and all of these basically talk about the same thing. What would that be? The old Adamic rebellious nature. That's what it's referring to. That old rebellious nature. We were by nature sinners. And so he's saying here that on that cross, the old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be made ineffective. In other words, it wouldn't have the effect that it has on a man who's not in Christ. That it might be destroyed. That henceforth we should not be a slave to sin. Now, are we slaves to sin? I hope not. And so when you look at this, the old man needs to be executed, as I've said so many times. I mean, you can't just take him and put him in a refrigerator somewhere and store him up. You can't just put him in church and reform him. You can't just do this or that. A man, old nature has to be executed. And that starts with repentance. It starts at the roots of the whole thing. And the man gives his life totally to Jesus Christ. And that's what has to take place. But now, through God's grace, as you read this whole thing, and in our own faith, we are identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection to walk in newness of life. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. But Christ liveth in me. And the life I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now the revelation is, part of the revelation is the new man in us is Christ. Because does Christ dwell in your hearts by faith? Christ in you, Colossians 1, he says, the hope of glory. And that's something you're supposed to be putting on. Put on Christ. So if he is in you, there should be a practical outworking of that which is in you. Because it starts internally and works out on the external. Because a man changes from glory to glory to glory. And so since we're dead to sin, we should not live in it no more. First, keep your finger here. 1 Peter. This is a whole lot deeper teaching and technical, but it's necessary that everybody understand it. Because like I say, you're not going to go very far until you grasp it. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. So he deals there both with the physical side and the spiritual side of things, which he took care of in Isaiah 53, both the sins and the physical side, the body being healed. But you dead to sin that we might live unto righteousness. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind, for he has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Because that becomes more important to him than anything else. So he doesn't live by his own lust of his flesh or the lust of men. So all of this so far, we're reading in here in verse 6, and he's showing here that the old man needs to be executed, that the grace of God and our faith may be identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that we can no longer give in or serve to sin. He says in verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Again, if a body is dead, look at a man dead on the street, dead at the door now, he's not going to talk, he's not going to curse. He can't take you to court. He can't sue you. Can't swing at you. Can't do nothing. He's dead. And that's the same thing. It's a picture of what he's talking about as far as, you know, our life is concerned. And it's a contradiction for us to talk about, you know, it's okay to live in sin and say we're in Christ. It's self-contradictory. Now, he goes on and he says in verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Because if we're dead with him, and we're going to live right, and then we will ultimately live with him in this life and the next life to come. And so, let's read on down. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, he dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God likewise. That's an important phrase because, again, like he said back up in verse 4, even so here he says likewise. He's comparing us. So, likewise, reckon. Now, what does reckon mean? Take by faith. So, likewise, by faith, you also yourselves to be, reckon yourself by faith to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. So don't yield to it. So how can I do that? Verse 13. Neither yield you yourselves members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, or you can say weapons, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So who do you yield your instruments to? Your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your feet, your body, the places you go. Who do you yield to? What do you yield to? What dominates your life? Who is it that entices you to make decisions or inspires you to make decisions? Who's in control of your life? Is Christ in control of your life? You in control of your life without Him? Is the devil in control of your life? Does society control your life? Does Hollywood control your life? Who controls your life? That's what this is all about here. Neither yield yourselves as members, yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. So if you yield your tongue to gossip and criticism and lying, it's unrighteous. If you use your hand to hurt somebody or choke somebody or smack somebody or throw things at somebody, it's an instrument of unrighteousness, and so on and so forth. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and yield your members as instruments of righteousness. So let your mouth speak righteousness. Let your life be evidence of righteousness by the way you live and help other people and things of that nature. And so that's what he's saying to us right there. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why is sin not going to have dominion over you? For you're not under the law. If you put yourself under the law, it will dominate you. But you're under grace. But under grace doesn't mean that you can do anything you want to, anytime you want to. And we'll come back to that second argument in just a minute. So let's go back here and let's show you the steps into the resurrected life. One, verse 6, you've got to know what God's Word teaches. You've got to know it. And this is one of the deeper, complicated aspects of what the Christian has available to him that he has to take the time to appropriate for his own self personally. Nobody can do it for you. He has to do it himself. So you've got to take the time to know what verse 6 is saying. What does the Word teach about that old man? As it says here, that it was crucified, that it was something that was accomplished 2,000 years ago, and that I can enter into that now by faith. If that's obscure to you, if it's not clear to you, then you owe it to yourself to take the time to study it until you know it. Because once you know it, it'll change the way you begin to live. Slowly but surely, it'll happen in your life. And so, like I said before, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And that's why you see so many Christians today that they get saved and they go off into all these different places, learn all these different things. They go through a seminary and learn how to marry and bury people, but they never understand Romans 6. They never understand the crucified life. Never understand what it means to take up a cross and deny themselves. They never understand Galatians chapter 5 and its depth with Romans chapter 6. It just hasn't registered to them. And they live a life that is a little loose when it comes to grace, because they say, oh, it doesn't make any difference what you do. You're saved by grace. I have a problem with that. Titus chapter 2. That's where my problem is. Now, I'm not going there, but you've got to know the step into the resurrected life is to know what the Word teaches. Secondly, you've got to reckon God's Word true to you. Like he says in verse 11, reckon ye yourselves. You also yourselves. You got to reckon God's Word to be true to you. Do you believe this is true to you like Abraham believed God and he imputed it to him for righteousness? Do you believe God is speaking to you? I'll give you a gift of righteousness if you've repented and acknowledged you are a sinner and asked him to come into your life. Do you believe these things? You've got to reckon it true. Thirdly, you got to confess God's Word with your mouth publicly. You got to confess it. You got to say it with your mouth. I am crucified with Christ. The old man is buried. The old man is dead. But he tries to resurrect every day. Don't let him. I know he tries to resurrect. And when he does resurrect, execute him again. Put him back down where he belongs. Smack him down. He doesn't belong resurrected. You've got to keep him down. If you let him get up, he's going to get up. And then fourthly, do not yield to sin, but yield to God. And that's what we read in verses 12 and 13. Verses 11, 12, and 13, all of that about, you know, do not yield to sin, but yield to God. Okay, the second wrong application of Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin did abound, grace did much more, is in verse 15. And he says here, basically, what then? And notice with verse 1, what shall we say then? It's a question. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. He's almost saying, it sounds like the same thing, doesn't it? But he's not repeating himself. He's saying something a little different. And a little freer translation would be, shall we commit sinful acts when it suits us? That hurts, doesn't it? Shall we commit sinful acts when it just suits us? What then? Shall we sin because we're under not under the law, but under grace? So you mean it's just sometime here or there, if I want to do it, I can do it? And then he starts off with the answer again. So here we go one more time. Verse 16. Know ye not, back to that knowing, you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves? See, he anticipated and imagined what these guys were saying because he was a Jew. He knew their arguments, and he was anticipating all this when he's writing this. And he says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. That's pretty simple. So ever who you yield to and obey, you become a slave to. So if you yield to lying, you're a slave to lying. If you yield to criticism, you're a slave to criticism. Lust, adultery, fornication, covetousness. If you yield to it, it owns you and you are a slave to it. But if you yield to the Lord and you resist those things, then you're a slave to God. You're a slave to righteousness. You're a servant of righteousness. That's what that means. And that's exactly what he's saying here. So what and who are we yielding to? Joshua 24 and verse 15 wasn't said. He says, they're about, you know, a total commitment. We're to give ourselves to God. You know, as for me and my house, we will obey the Lord. Every Christian gets to choose who and what they'll serve. And you need to make that choice. Who are you going to serve? And what are you going to serve? Are you going to serve God or the devil? Are you going to serve righteousness or sin? Who and what are you going to serve? Because character is produced by decisions and by habits and decisions that men make. Because every time you make a right decision, you strengthen right habits. Because you're making right decisions. Every time you make a decision not to lie, you're strengthening that habit to be right. Every time you make a decision not to lust, you're strengthening that habit not to lust. And you keep on going like that. And so what you're producing through all that, you're producing by decisions a character and right habits. And every time you strengthen a right habit, you're building a right character. So you're strengthening yourself by making the right choices. I will not give in to that. I will not do that. You know, to the Christian, the one word that is hardest for the Christian to get into their vocabulary and to use frequently is no. No. It's almost like, where's your love? No. 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 No! What's wrong with saying no? To sin? Nothing. But not many people understand that. And you can turn that whole thing around because every time you make wrong decisions, you strengthen the habit to make wrong decisions. And then you build that habit and you build a character. And then you become that person. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And that's why decisions become so important in the Christian life, to say no to some of these things you know are wrong. And then he goes on in verse 16, following, or verse 17. So he's just saying, by committing these sinful acts, we yield to the sin and become servants and slaves of them. But verse 17, but God be thankful that you were the servants of sin. You were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Or, let's change that word, one word better translated, that mold of doctrine. Now, when a Christian gets saved, what is the most important thing for that Christian? Romans chapter 12, and get into a church that will teach you the truth. Because the longer you go wandering around and get your little patchwork quilt of doctrine, the worse you're going to be. You need to sit somewhere and you need to be taught for to you understand, because it's like taking a little slimy liquid jello when you put it all together. And if you just take it and pour it out on the counter, what is it going to do? It's going to go all over the place. But if you got a mold, you pour it in there, it sits. And it molds. And that's what he's talking about. You have to sit somewhere so God can mold you into the truth, that you can study the first principles of the doctrines of Christ, that you can understand who you are in Christ. You can understand these things so that you become molded, that you obey that mold of doctrine. Now, why do you think that Christians learn to take up a cross? Why do you think they understand discipleship? Why do you think that you have made so many decisions in the past years that you've made is because you've been taught right? You've been pointed to Christ, been pointed to the Scriptures. I've worn you out with the cross. I've taught you everything that I know, and I just want to keep on going and going and teaching you over and over again. Because we learn these things, it becomes a part of who we are. We may make mistakes, but we get back up and we go on. But the point of it is, that's what he's saying right here. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, you have become the servants of righteousness. Praise God. You're free from sin. Now you're the servants of righteousness. So you have to choose to be free. You have to choose to serve righteousness. Verse 19, he goes on. I speak after the manner of men, because of the weakness of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to unrighteousness and to iniquity or lawlessness unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. What's he saying there? You read these things and you read, Paul, what are you saying? Well, think about it. Why don't you serve God with all your heart like you served Satan before you were saved? That's all he's saying. In the same manner, in the same way which you served sin before you knew God, you gave it your all. Now that you belong to Christ, give him your all, just like you did sin in those days before Christ. That's what he's bringing out there. And then he says in verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were freed from righteousness. And that's so true, because you did it your own way. You went your way and done your own thing. Righteousness meant nothing to you. You scoffed at it. You mocked it. You didn't pay any attention to it. And so he says there, so again, go just as far as serving God as you did in serving sin, and then he says, and realize that righteousness had no control over you when you were a sinner, because you did your own thing. And then verse 21, what fruit had you then in those things, whereof you are now ashamed? What fruit of it? Go back and look at your sins. What fruit did it produce? Can you give me one great big testimony and make you, wow? No. No fruit in it whatsoever. For the end of those things is death. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become the servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. Now you have a testimony. You're doing right. You're making right choices. And it's bearing fruit. And the end is everlasting life. The end is everlasting life. The choice you make is, I will serve God and I will be righteous. I'll do His things His way. Matthew 11, 28. Just closing, keep your finger there. But Matthew 11, 28. Most Christians make a mistake to think they broke the yoke of sin, but they don't have to have a yoke. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches us. You have to take up a yoke. And the yoke is Christ. Come unto me, verse 28 of Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all you that labor. So you have to bring all of your heavy ladens and your burdens to the Lord. Whether it's your religious burdens, your legal burdens, your sins, your weaknesses, you bring them all to Christ because that's where the rest is. You'll get no rest till you bring them to Him. Take my yoke. It's something you have to embrace upon you. Why? Learn of me. Let Him teach you. For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Nevertheless, it's a yoke. Christ, the yoke of Christ is nothing like the yoke of legalism. The yoke of Christ is nothing like the yoke of the law. The yoke of Christ brings the peace and the freedom and the liberty, and you serve righteousness, and you can sleep at night. You're not messed up in the mind and trying to find a way to relieve yourself from all the guilt and the heaviness that's in your life because you're doing what is right. And so you lay down your burdens, you take a yoke up, you learn, you become teachable, and Christ teaches you what is right. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death. That's the end. There's a payday. If you're going to choose to go, like he says here in these two things, he's saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You want to go down that road, its wages is death. If you want to do verse 15, then what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. So you sin when it suits you. You're going to make your choice. Oh, I can get away with this. I can get away with that. The wages of sin is death. For if there's grace in your life, there has to be righteousness. If there's no righteousness, there's no grace. Either you're under one or the other. You can't be under both. You're either under the law or you're under grace. And if you're under grace, you can't be under law. If you're under law, you can't be under grace. But the gift of God is eternal life. So the only alternative is to yield to God and become the servants of God, the servants of righteousness, and learn to do what is right. Learn what it means for that old man, because legally, it's been done. Legally and judicially, it's been done. Practically, you have to learn to take up that cross daily. You have to learn to say no to sin. You have to learn to deny yourself, crucify the flesh. You have to learn to just push it away from you, walk away from it, be like Joseph and flee if you have to. Abstain from all appearance of evil. You have to learn to restrain yourself. You have to learn to do those things by an act of your will, and you do it by faith every day of your life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he does live in me. Nevertheless, I live. Yet he liveth in me. But the life I live is not my own. I'm trying to let Christ come forth in me, and let him emerge forth in me, that he might live out his life in me by the reproduction power of the Holy Spirit in me every day, bringing forth the fruit, bringing forth those things that please God. And each one of us get an opportunity to do that. And all of us are at different levels. But there's one thing we all can do. We can all take up a cross. And we all can say no. We can all tell that old man, those desires, those affections, those appetites, no. Man's got a problem with gluttony. He needs to say no to that second, third helpings. He needs to say no to that problem he's got in his life. And you will find a lot of times that people have physical problems who have problems with gluttony. And if you restrain yourself from the problem of overeating, and you stop it, you might find that you can do with less every day. And you might just find in a few weeks down the road that whatever that thing is that you're physically going through disappears. Because you've learned to say no to the fleshly lust. It's just a practical application. And so all of this has been said that we might realize that as we look what Christ did for us, that we're given the opportunity, that Christ lives in us. We're given the opportunity now to live this out in such a way that Satan has been defeated at the cross. He no longer can control our life. That we can overcome sin. We can overcome the world. That we don't have to listen to the devil. We don't have to listen to the world. We don't have to give in. That we can fight these things and we can overcome them, because Christ at the cross stripped Satan of all his ability to be able to try to overthrow us or to defeat us in any way, shape, or form. And it's up to us, because God has basically put the ball in our hands. You now reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. Because you can be sure of one thing. Satan will continue to roam about seeking whom he can devour. You know what he's looking for? Little fleshly lust. Hurt feelings. Unforgiveness. Bitterness. Just something in your life that he can use to stir you up and to get you to rise up and let the flesh begin to rule again and dominate you so that he can pull you down. But we can overcome him to the degree we accept God's righteousness by faith. If we accept it by faith, then we have to live it out by faith, day by day by day. The great exchange at the cross. This atonement is full and it's complete. And it gives us total and absolute victory in this life. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to teach us and to equip us. And let us, Lord, have an understanding, the illumination and enlightenment of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, that what it means to take up the cross, what it means for the old man to be crucified, what it means for us to say no to those fleshly desires that try to rise up and to go against your revealed will. So, Lord, we ask you to unite our heart to fear your name. Teach us in the way that you would have us to go, that we might walk in your ways and not ours. That we might please you in all that we do, that our lives would be a testimony to others of your goodness and your mercy and your righteousness. And we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for the blood of Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins, for the peace of God. And we thank you, Lord, for everything that you have offered to us in your promises, and even the grace that you have given to us, that we may appropriate all these things in this life, to the end that you might be glorified. in Jesus' name.